Thank you, Eve. Good morning, everyone. Oh, is anybody here? Morning, everyone. I brought my bottle of water to refresh me this morning, but it's very hot and sticky in here. If you haven't brought your bottle with you and you feel like you'd like some refreshment, there is water at the back of the church. Please feel free to get up and get some anytime you like. It'll break the boredom. A few weeks ago, I joined an online driver's speed awareness course. Obviously, a speed camera somewhere in Haywards Heath had been wrongly calibrated. But what can you do? You had to give in. At the end of the course, the very nice ex-policeman who ran the course for us said a most amazing thing. He said, "You've completed the course, congratulations. Your conviction has been totally wiped out. It's as if it didn't exist. Your record is spotlessly clean." And I thought, I've heard that sort of concept before somewhere. And this morning, we are in fact going to talk about the wiping clean of sins that are 100,000, million, billion, trillion, zillion times more serious than doing, allegedly, 38 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour limit. Yeah, today we're looking in the final of our studies in Isaiah, starting in chapter 52. It's the last of our series of Anticipated, where we've been looking at how Isaiah has foretold the coming of the Messiah and what the Messiah will be and what he will do. Sorry, excuse my voice, but I think a touch of hay fever or something. It's on page 740 for those of you who are still searching. And I don't know where it is on your phones. That's up to you. We're going to start reading in chapter 52 at verse 13 and go on to the end of chapter 53. And it reads as follows. It's headed, "The Suffering and Glory of the Servant." "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Wow. This is a passage which Bible scholars have called one of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, foretelling of the servant, the suffering servant. And it may have seemed a bit strange to the people of the time to hear these words about the suffering servant and a Messiah being a suffering servant, because the people of those times, the Israelites of those times, were expecting a Messiah to come who was a conquering hero, who would lead the nation of Israel as a warrior, as a leader, into victory. And in fact, this passage is surrounded by two chapters that talk about exactly that in terms of Israel, victory over their enemies. So must have seemed really strange to them to hear these sort of words about a Messiah. For us, however, in the light of history, is no surprise at all, is there? Because we know that Isaiah was talking about the coming of Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and everlasting life in glory. The passage is actually like a song with five stanzas. I'll say stanzas rather than verses, because we're going to talk about verses within the stanzas. So, it's a song. And the first stanza within the song, those last verses in chapter 52, are an introduction. Actually, they're an executive summary. In a very few words, in a couple of sentences, it says exactly what is said in the next chapter. And the next chapter, 53, then goes into the detailed backstory. So, stanza number two, which is chapter 53, verses 1 to 3, is about the servant's rejection. Isaiah makes it clear that the servant is the promised arm of the Lord. He is from God. He is, in Jesus, if we can interpret it in Jesus' case, the Son of God. Although he came as the arm of the Lord, he's disbelieved by the people. Disbelieved because he came not in any great majestic, wonderful form. Came and disbelieved because he didn't have any extraordinary beauty or charisma that made people immediately attractive to him. Despised and rejected because he took on the sins, the grief, the transgressions of people. He had empathy with people, demonstrable empathy with people, and that made people suspicious and cynical. Just like today, we may be seen as do-gooders and treated with suspicion. What are they up to? What are they after? What's their agenda? Yeah. In the next, the next stanza, which is verses 4-6, Isaiah talks of the suffering servant bearing our sins and transgressions, and why the servant is going to suffer. And despite what we might think, or the people of the time might have thought, he's not going to suffer because God wants to punish him. That's not what the suffering is about. He's suffering because he's bearing our sins and transgressions. The servant will suffer in our place. We've gone astray like sheep, as sheep always do. And he has suffered and died for our transgressions. He's the one that gets beaten for our willfulness. Then on to the next stanza, where Isaiah tells us what will happen to that suffering servant as a result of that sacrificial work. The servant will become like a sacrificial lamb. And this thought would have been entirely in keeping with the Israelite people of the time, because from the early days of when their laws were given to them by the Lord, God made it quite clear that sin was such a serious thing that it meant death. And in order to redeem against sin, that also meant death, a life for a life. And so we read in Leviticus, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." So this sacrifice for our sins is a blood offering to give us God's redemption. When a sacrifice is killed, God considers it as if you had offered yourselves. And this is what the servant will do in Isaiah's prediction on behalf of the people. And is able to do this because the servant shares God's righteousness. Jesus is, or the servant in Isaiah's words, the high priest who is able to go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement through sacrifice for us. And although his suffering is unjust, the servant offers no answer, stays dumb, and is buried with the wicked and the rich. Ooh, there's a thought. What's wrong with the rich? Well, not all of them, but in that society of the time as well as ours, a lot of riches are gained by pretty wicked means. Deceit, fraud, violence, you name it. And therefore, that's what Isaiah is talking about. And the suffering servant, although innocent, is reckoned among those and buried with them. And then in the final stanza, we hear the end, I guess. The prophet tells us the reason for the offering and for the atonement that the servant makes for our sin, and then the final justification. What happens to the servant is not accidental. It is willed, it's meant to be, and it's willed by God. And if you read the first line of verse 10 of chapter 53, what awful words. What father would actually crush that son? Sadly, as Eve's already said, there are some who do. We count them as wicked. But for God to crush his only son, there can only be one good reason for that, and that reason was that it was part of God's redemptive work that his son should be sacrificed so that we could come close to him. But the good news is the servant is finally justified, as we read in verse 12. God will give his servant the victor's wreath because he's been willing to place himself with the guilty and made intercession. We now need to fast forward 700 years to the fulfillment of this prophecy and the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I'm looking at the clock, and because Isaiah has actually spelt out this story, he's spelt out Jesus' story exactly in detail, totally accurately, I'm going to summarize. As Isaiah predicted, Jesus did in fact appear on earth in very humble circumstances. He was born in a feeding trough in a stable. He was raised in a hick town in the backwoods of Galilee, in the arid hills of Galilee. He was persecuted, he was rejected, he was despised, certainly by the authorities, throughout all of his ministry. He was horribly disfigured through torture and a cruel death on the cross. And he knew that it was God's will that he would suffer. His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is proof of that. He also knew that his death was a substitutionary one. It was one to take away our sins. The words he spoke at the Last Supper, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And we know eventually, of course, Jesus was raised to everlasting life. He did get the victor's wreath for the sacrifice he'd made. I want to come back to that final chapter in a minute, but first, I want to fast forward again. I want to fast forward 2,000 years to Thornhill Baptist Church, Southampton, because there's more than one Thornhill Baptist Church, believe it or not. Thornhill Baptist Church, Southampton, here, today, the 18th of June, Father's Day. And how better to talk about the redemption of the Father than on Father's Day? Paul, a masterpiece of planning. I don't know how you did it. But there you go. Let's bring the story to reality for us today. Because you can't read Isaiah's prediction. You can't then have it translated into the actual life and death and resurrection of Jesus without making some sort of response, if you understand what it's all about. I want to focus on one moment in this story. The moment when Jesus was on the cross in the seconds before he died and he cried out, "It is finished." It is finished. What was he talking about? Was it the crucifixion that was finished? No. Our Lord was still hanging on the cross. Was it his life that was finished? Surely not. We know he rose again and lives in glory with the Father. No. What was finished was the work of redemption in his sacrifice for our sins. I've written some words down here that I need to find because I want to say them exactly. What was finished was an incredible, fantastic, enormous, mega, mind-blowing, world-changing act of redemption. Now, last week I had laser eye surgery on my left eye. And what was amazing the next morning when I could take the patch off was the vision in my left eye was amazing. Everything was bright, clear, focused, absolutely. It was dazzling. And when I compared by closing one eye after the other, the sight of my old right eye, I realised how bad it'd gone. Dull, blurred, out of focus. I couldn't even read the words on the screen. Now with my good left eye, phew, no problem. So good, I've got to wear reading glasses to read. And that is how we ought to be seeing that moment on the cross and the result of it, the redemption of our sins, for our sins. But as we mature in our Christian life, our spiritual eyesight can get dulled. We can begin to take it for granted. We can see it through the dull, cataract-inflicted spiritual vision. Sure, we do all the right things. We come to church, we worship with other people, we read our Bible, we pray, we take part in activities, maybe we talk to people about our faith, but that dazzling picture of what Christ did on the cross gets lost to us sometimes, especially as we get mature in the faith. We need the Holy Spirit to bring the laser surgery onto our spiritual sight so that we never lose the wonderment of that moment and what it means for us. So here we are in Thornhill Baptist Church, Southampton, on Father's Day, looking afresh at this dazzling truth. And so what? So what? Surely when we see that, and when we see it so clearly, we have to respond. We have to respond by taking up that offering that Christ has given us. We have to accept it. It's as though Christ is coming to each of us today, right now, and saying, I've got my broken body in my arms. Take it as an offering for your sins, for your shortcomings. Take it, it's yours. What am I to say? What are you going to say? We have to accept. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and all the redeemed will inhabit them. But those who are invited have to choose to accept. For from God's side, everything has been done. The sacrifice has been made. The invite is given. but we have to accept it. Without that acceptance, sorry, but the door remains closed. And again I say, so what? If you accept that offering from Christ, you also have to do something about it. You have to live the life that Christ lived. If we accept Christ's offering in our place, this is the response that's incumbent on us. Paul is very clear about this. Sorry, not Paul. That Paul. Paul up there. In his letter to the Philippians, he writes, in your relationships with one another, have the same mind set as Christ Jesus. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That is what we're called to do. Accept and live in the mindset. We are called to bear the griefs, the sorrows and the burdens of those around us, to empathize with them, not just tell them that Jesus is the answer to all their problems. That's not the mindset of Christ. To do that. And this is hard. We will be subject to suspicion and rejection and ridicule and prejudice if we are truly faithful and act out the mindset of Christ. This is hard. We'll be ignored. We'll be discounted. To use a modern phrase, we'll be cancelled. This is hard. And we, quite often, we will never see any immediate positive result of what we do. That's incredibly hard. But we are called to be faithful. Isaiah experienced this in his ministry. Jesus, 700 years later, experienced it in his ministry. But was content to do God's will. And so must we be content to do the Father's will. If we're to walk in the footsteps of Christ, we need to be prepared to leave the outcome of our servanthood in God's hands. We need to be able to rely on the assurance of the help and support of the Holy Spirit in what we do. We need to be assured that through Christ's sacrifice, we have and can enjoy that peace for which Jesus paid the price. Through all the hardships, we can enjoy the peace which only Jesus can give us through the Holy Spirit, through his sacrifice. Look at that moment. It is finished. It is finished so that we can, in faith, follow the footsteps of Christ and enjoy his peace. Amen.